Good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 5 as we continue our summer series in the book of Psalms. Psalm 5. Why is it that we seem to love the Psalms so much? Maybe it's because while reading the Psalms, it's as if they're reading us. They're telling our story. And we think, as we read, hey, how did you know? In other words, we appreciate the Psalms, as Pastor Jason Sterling says, because they normalize struggle. They teach us to pray rather than to fake our way through. And in that context, point us to the God who is there, who cares, and who can do something about it. Psalm 5 is a lament. In fact, more than one-third of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. And that should tell us at least one thing, and that is that God's people often struggle and are sad and experience that angst. Psalm 5 is about the morning after, when everything magically isn't better in the morning. You know what I'm talking about. In the evening, it was you gave it all to God, and you went to bed in peace, as Psalm 3 and 4 teach us. And Scott Phillips and Tucker Fleming did a marvelous job taking us there. But then you wake up the morning after, and what? It seems nothing has changed. The cloud, that sense of vulnerability and fear and the angst of circumstances remains, or even worsens. I had to laugh at a recent comment made by our Senator John Kennedy, who said he wakes up in the morning wanting to follow Jesus, but by 10 a.m. he just wants to slap the you-know-what out of somebody. Exactly. And Psalm 5 gives voice to that kind of experience. David shows us how to start our most challenging days, not by ignoring the difficulty, but by bringing the difficulty to God, who can do something about it. So before we read, let's pray. Father, we submit ourselves to you. We thank you that your word is living and true and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we ask you would come and do your surgery upon us. And Lord, that you might lead us in the path of righteousness. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand now as we read Psalm 5. Give ears to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me, for there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. For they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. And spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord, and you cover him with favor as with a shield. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. So what makes you weep and pound the table? Maybe it's when you think of Adair Evans serving MTW in the brothels of Germany by night, only to rehearse the stories of sexual abuse and injustice every morning, knowing that today 1.2 million men will do it again legally. Or was it your last visit to the Voice of the Martyrs website, documented persecution of Christians around the world? 200 just last week in a village in Nigeria. It leaves with sadness. The sadness almost leaves you speechless. Or here in our own country, it seems that wrong is right and right is wrong, and you feel it in your gut. The big things, the little things of sins and sinners. Maybe it's the weight and stress at work or in your family, the demands in your calendar. You give all these things to the Lord, and you go to bed, you think in peace, and you wake up in more angst than assurance. David knew about these kinds of difficult mornings. He began the day with real enemies seeking to destroy him. Political, if not theological, persecution. Absalom, his son, attempting to steal the throne, and the betrayal by Ahithophel, his most loyal servant. You can read about it in 2 Samuel 15. In fact, 15:30 says this: David went up to the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot, with his head covered. So in Psalm 5, we get a glimpse of David on the morning after. He begins his day not with a cup of hot coffee, but with hot prayer. His prayer filled him with wisdom, confidence. And it takes us from angst to assurance, even to Jesus, and to joy, and the unshakable sense of protection. So three things David's prayer teaches us. Teaches us something about our approach to God and our greatest need and our rejoicing in what he provides. And before I go any further, I give thanks to a pastor who I've not yet met, Jason Sterling, who so helped take all of my study notes and put it into something presentable. So thank you, Jason. So first, how are we to approach God? We see that in verses 1 through 3 in our text. David comes in the morning. It's repeated to emphasize a sense of urgency and priority. His pattern of coming to God first thing. And here we see different ways in which we come to God. Sometimes it's just in groaning, verse 1. Wordless sighing from the gut. Maybe that would be the best way to describe that. So overwhelmed that you can't put words to it. It's like the breath getting knocked out of you. You've been there, done that, right? Pacing through the house in the morning, murmuring. That's all you got. No words, just this ache in your soul. David wants to say to us, that's not a failure in prayer. That is prayer. And that is good news. Even better news is to turn to the New Testament and read Romans 8:26. How that in our weakness, amidst the angst that we feel when the words run out, the Holy Spirit helps us, takes our wordless grunts, makes them into prayers, and carries them to the Father in heaven. Sometimes, though, we cry out. Verse 2. When things are not so put together and polite, it's urgent, it's desperate. Hebrew implies it's like yelling out, God, help me. And you get what David's modeling here for us. Like a child to his father. It's not only acceptable, but what God wants to hear from us. And the first thing David cries out, we see in the text, is, my God, my King. It's about the posture of the heart. It gets at the relationship to God, who God is, and our covenant relationship that we have with Him. It puts David in his proper place, submitting himself and bowing the knee, saying, God, you're the king, and I am yours. And I submit to you, to your rule. This is your world, and you are in control. And that's important to remember at the start of the day. And then there are times that we come, the scripture says in verse 3, we come prepared. We lay out our requests and we wait expectantly. It carries the image of arranging things, of setting things in order. Maybe there's even here an allusion to the temple priest arranging the altar for morning worship. David is describing here, this is what he does with the needs of the day as an act of faith and of worship. So we groan and we cry out, and sometimes we carefully arrange our prayers. But the point is this, just come. Just come. Or as Jason Sterling well put it, come as you are. Just come as you are. Prayer, writes Andrew Murray, is not conquering God's reluctance, but taking hold of God's willingness. Whenever and whatever it is you're struggling with, there's an invitation here to come. First thing, reach out to God who holds the world and your life in His hands. Place yourself under His protection and His rule. He is your King. Secondly, what is our greatest need? What jumps out in the psalm to me is our greatest need is God's guidance. That's David's primary request. You see that in verse 8. Lead me, O Lord. Guide me in the midst of these very difficult circumstances. Growing up, out on the Gulf, when the skies grew dark and the swells rose and pushed you around, we trusted in our compass. And prayer is that way. A spiritual compass, it's a way that we recalibrate our soul in the morning, set the waypoints of our heart and our mind on God. Joe Stan, a gruff converted biker posting on social media, he might be on to something. He says, in the morning when I awake, I ask God to get into my head before I do. Exactly. Because the phone, right, begins to ring. And the complications of life stack up. The news and the needs and the to-do lists. And we turn inward, right? And we start relying upon our own gifts and our own resources instead of God. David seeks here. He's giving us a framework, as you will, if you will, for our morning hours. Lead me today, Lord, in your righteousness. Help me to take just the next right step. Your way instead of my way. And so we ask ourselves, what's that look like? Well, maybe a lot of things. But in this psalm in particular, David seems to be asking for God's guidance in two areas. First, in our words, right? In verse 9, you read how David describes his enemies as an open grave. What a description. A stink of deceit and death rather than life and truth. The Apostle Paul actually quotes from verse 9 in Romans 3:13, and he applies it not just to enemies, but to you and to me and to all of us. And you see the implications here. Each of us has the capacity to shoot bullets rather than plant seeds. To bring death rather than to bring life. And so as we begin our morning, especially the jaded morning after, this should be on our prayer list. The way of our words. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. Proverbs 18:21. Every morning, then, O Lord, help me how I speak, full of grace and truth rather than death. Maybe there's a second need. I know there is. A second area. Needing God's attention. Needing God's guidance and leadership. And that is, and we see it in the text, our response to injustice. Verse 10, David is voicing and praying, make them bear their guilt. Let them fall. Cast them out. Strong words. You've felt those words before. You've prayed those words before. But they're so uncomfortable, these words, because they sound so vindictive. How are we to understand this? Well, let me say just a couple of things, unfortunately brief. First, as you might have noticed, certainly all the theologians underscore, David is not seeking personal revenge here, but God's justice. He rightly goes vertical. You saw it in the text. They have rebelled against you. I'll speak in the first person, when I seek personal justice, I am often driven by wounded pride, anger, retaliation. I'll show them. Woo, I'm going to make them regret it. Right? But David here, don't you see, he actually displays a remarkable restraint. I mean, he could have mounted armies. But he shows remarkable restraint and remarkable faith. How so? Because in his prayer, he is putting it in God's hands. We know that our view of things is limited. Our sense of justice is skewed by sin and our own emotions and self-interest. But David knows. This is where his confidence comes from. That God is holy. And his justice is perfect and certain. And then Jesus shows us maybe a fuller picture when we come to the New Testament. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. 1 Peter 2, verse 23. In other words, quoting another writer, having absorbed the justice and judgment of our sin, Jesus leads us to confront evil with a surprising response. You read things in the Gospels like turn the other cheek and give away the extra cloak and be generous. Go the extra mile. Overcome evil with good. Not becoming a doormat or ignoring injustice, but engaging evil differently rather than what comes most natural to me, which is retaliation. So David is saying, oh Lord, lead me to trust God in the very next step. Because it is you, oh God, who will ultimately make things right. And so we come to God as we are, and we seek in the morning his guidance. And then we rejoice in what God has provided. In fact, what he has done in Jesus. We read there in verses 11 and 12. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread out your protection over them. Let those who love your name, they may exalt in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. Now, earlier we noted the strong language in verses 4 through 6. That imprecatory language. And it's actually connected to verse 3. Why does David pray? For, this is why, verse 4, for this reason, what reason? For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. In other words, you're going to do something about it. So I can groan and I can cry because I know that God hates the very things that cause me to weep and pound the table, and he hates them more than I do. And he is able to do something about it. God cannot tolerate wickedness and evil. Think about those verses, that the description again in verses 4 through 6. Think about that. You see, you read that, and then you sort of meditate on it. You kind of go, uh-oh, I know where this is going. Yeah, we're all in trouble. What about bloodthirsty thoughts and evil desires and deceit and arrogance that is inside of me, inside of each of us? Where does that leave us? David answers that question. He holds up the holiness of God. And he rightly says how God hates evil and evildoers. And then look at verse 7. But I will enter your house. You see the contrast? Evil cannot dwell with God, nor the arrogant. And yet David says, I can. I can enter, welcomed into your presence. How is that possible? Well, you see it right there in verse 7. Through the abundance of your steadfast love. That beautiful Hebrew word, chesed, may be the most beautiful, the most rich and full, certainly maybe the most discussed word by theologians in the entire New Testament. God's covenant love, his always and forever love, rooted in his very eternal nature and pledged before time began. And here one might have expected David to roll out his resume. Maybe something like, well, I deserve access to God's presence because I'm better than my enemies. I'm different than them. I'm a good man. I've lived a good life. No. David only pleads for mercy. He comes only by God's steadfast love and faithfulness, which finds its ultimate expression in Jesus Christ. David looked to the temple sacrifices for his hope, for the atonement of sins. You and I look to Jesus as the perfect and final temple, the ultimate sacrifice, which is proof of God's love for his people. Recall what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus satisfies both justice, the justice of God and the love of God on the cross, clothed us with his righteousness, and invites us into his presence, not because our goodness, but because in Christ, because Christ, God in Christ was good enough. And we receive that by faith. If you've read Paul Miller's book, A Praying Life, you might recall this. And my memory of this was this way. Paul Miller, in his book, he imagines your prayers as a poorly dressed beggar stumbling to the gates of the palace to meet the king. And the guards at the gates hold their nose and stiffen their posture because you stink. And you start stammering and mumbling. No one can quite understand it, but you mumble something like, I want to see the king. But the guards are thinking, no way you're getting in here to see the king. And before you turn to leave, you manage under your breath just to whisper, I come in the name of Jesus. And the palace suddenly comes alive. And the guards who wanted nothing to do with you suddenly bow. They open the gates and they let you in. The palace lights come on. And you're walking down the hall to the throne room of the king. And the king sees you and he comes running down the hall. And he takes you in his arms and he wraps you up. Yes, that's good news. And that's what God has provided in Jesus Christ. And that's what David discovers here this morning, on this morning after. And every morning. That's where he points you and me. And notice then also how David responds to this amazing grace. He doesn't say, whatever, I'll just go my way because, hey, there's a sacrifice to cover me. No, what's he do? He bows in worship. In other words, it leads him down a straight path all the way to verse 11 to a confident assurance and joy in the plural. He's not the only one. He's not alone. He's not the only one there. So, tomorrow morning and every morning after experience, before the angst of injustice and brokenness and anxiety of the what now, what next, before all that grabs you, you grab on to God. Whether a groan or a cry or prayers that are arranged in order, just come to God through Jesus. Ask his guidance. Ask his guidance as you think about your tongue and as you encounter injustice. And then just smile. Because of Jesus, you have access to the throne, to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And he can and will do something about it. Yeah, Jesus is better than you think. Let's pray. Our King and our God, we love you because you first loved us. And we gladly place ourselves under your good rule. Teach us to come to you first thing of every day. In the name of Jesus, our just judge and merciful Redeemer, help us to navigate rightly through all that distresses us and threatens us, to the end that we too might find joy in the plural, now and forevermore. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.